This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We are resuming our study in church history. And before we took our break for the summer, we had been covering the Reformation and the impact that the Reformation had on different countries. And if we were to be a little more thorough, we would cover the Catholic Counter-Reformation, known as the Council of Trent. But we've done that before in our series on the Creeds and Confessions. And so if you are interested in how the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation, I would encourage you to hear that tape on the Catholic Counter-Reformation in the Creeds and Confessions series. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be entering into some of my favorite periods and people. We're going to be looking at the Puritans next week. After that, we'll be looking at the Scottish Covenanters. And then we will be looking at the First Great Awakening as it impacted Great Britain and the United States, and which actually weren't the United States at the time of the First Great Awakening. And we're going to be looking at the figures of the Awakening, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and Jonathan Edwards, the patron saint of the Borgman household. But before we get to that, we're going to talk about something that is extraordinarily exciting. That is the Synod and Canons of Dort. And if that doesn't really get you excited, I don't know what would. And so today we're going to cover just a brief period of post-Reformation history. But it is a significant period. Actually, overall, we'll look at about 20 years. But it is such a significant period for the church. Even though it makes up a small period of church history, theologically, it would have an impact that we would feel even to this day. In fact, if you've ever wondered where TULIP came from, T-U-L-I-P, the theological acrostic, today, we give you the answer as to where TULIP came from. One of the most important theological developments to occur in the post-Reformation period, which is the Reformation, period of the second generation after the Reformation up until the era of the Puritans, one of the most important theological developments to occur in that period occurred in the Netherlands, coming to a climax in years 1618 to 1619. And what happened during that time was something that was called the Synod of Dort. Now, the Dutch reformers had already produced two very vitally important documents articulating the theological perspective of the Reformation. The first was the Belgic Confession of Faith in 1561, and the second was the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. By the way, in the book room, we actually have, it's a little gray volume, and I think it's called the Creeds and Confessions of the Reformation or something like that. And it has both the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And in fact, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of those wonderfully warm, pastoral documents that come out of the Reformation, and I would highly recommend that you read it. I was going to bring it with me and read a couple of samples, but forgot to bring it. Now, out of these two documents, the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Netherlands, which, by the way, at that time also included Belgium, so it was larger than what the Netherlands are today. The Netherlands had wholeheartedly embraced the Reformed theology of the Reformation. In fact, they really embraced a very robust form of Reformed theology. But there would be some developments that would very quickly challenge the very heart of the theology of the Reformation as it had been embraced by the Dutch church. The first significant challenge to the Reformation theology embraced by the Dutch church came about through a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Now, that's his Latin name. His name actually was just James Herman. But most people had Latinized names in those days. Now, Arminius was actually educated at Geneva under Theodore Beza. Now, Beza was Calvin's successor at Geneva. And if you're familiar with Calvin and you're familiar with the Institutes, for instance, you'll realize that Calvin doesn't deal with the issue of predestination until he gets to book 3 in the Institutes. Beza probably emphasized the issue of predestination more than Calvin did. And Arminius was a student of Beza, and in 1588, Arminius became the minister at Amsterdam, which of course, just as today, was a significant city. And in 1603, Arminius becomes the professor of theology at the University of Leiden. And it's during this time, during his professorship at Leiden, that a man by the name of Kornhert wrote a treatise actually against the Reformed faith. And it was a direct attack and assault on the doctrines of the Reformation. And it attacked very specifically the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. In the midst of this attack or this assault, what ends up happening is that Professor Arminius is assigned to address this attack on the faith. And in the course of doing that, in the course of being called to defend the truth, he flip-flops. Now, Philip Schaff makes the observation, and I grant this is a biased observation, but it's a bias that I hold, so I read it to you with good conscience. Schaff says, he found the arguments of the opponent stronger than his own convictions and became a convert to the doctrine of universal grace and the freedom of the will. He found the arguments of the opponent stronger than his own convictions. That's an important way to put it. He didn't find the arguments of the opponent stronger than his arguments. He found the arguments of the opponent stronger than his own convictions. Now, Arminius begins to advocate quite vigorously a revision of the Confession and the Catechism. He wants it to reflect a kinder, softer Reformed theology. And he begins teaching against the faith of the Reformation. And as a result, because he is a professor at a significant university, the controversy begins to spread like wildfire. Well, in 1609, Arminius dies. So actually, very shortly after the controversy begins, Arminius dies. But Arminius would end up influencing a whole generation of Dutch and European scholars. And in fact, the students of Arminius would actually take up the cause even with more vehemence than Arminius ever did. In fact, there's good evidence to see that Arminius himself tried to remain a meek and humble person through the midst of the controversy. He didn't relish controversy, but yet found himself embroiled in it. Now, we need to understand, as we look at church history, it's important for us not to simply take an issue like this and relegate it to some sort of theological nitpicking argumentation. Now, granted, there is and has been and will continue to be throughout the history of the church theological nitpicky argumentation, arguing over things that ultimately don't matter, or arguing over things that matter little, or arguing over things that we really shouldn't argue over. But we need to realize that at this particular point in history, as this controversy comes to a head in the Dutch church, this was not simply an issue of, quote, Calvinism versus Arminianism, as if you had two equally valid camps that were vying for position in the state and the church. The debate goes much, much deeper than that. And as Philip Schaff, the noted historian, observes, he says, Calvinism represented the consistent, logical, conservative orthodoxy. Arminianism, an elastic, progressive, changing liberalism. Now, what's important for us to realize is that up until the early 1900s, or late 1800s, early 1900s, Arminianism was consistently seen as the encroachment of serious error, which would lead the church into further error. Jonathan Edwards, writing in the 1730s, makes the observation that Arminianism, because of its inherent anthropocentrism, its inherent man-centeredness, inevitably leads to worse forms of liberal theology, even Unitarianism. Because the supernatural element of the gospel ends up being, as it were, taken out and replaced with what? The will of man. And so what was at stake was not simply two theological camps battling for professorships. What was at stake, ultimately, were two very different views of God, two very different views of man, two very different views of sin, and two very different views of grace. And I would just remind us that those four issues are about the most important issues anybody can think about. Now, what was at stake for the Dutch church would be whether or not the church would return to a form of semi-Pelagianism, or whether or not it would have a consistent adherence to the sovereignty of God and the freeness of grace. Now, J.I. Packer, who is one of my favorite living theologians, Dr. Packer has to be close to going home to be with the Lord, I would suppose. But so until then, he's among my favorite living theologians. He makes this statement. He says, the theology which it contained, known to history as Arminianism, stemmed from two philosophical principles. First, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom, nor therefore with human responsibility. Second, and listen to this carefully, that ability limits obligation. Ability limits obligation. From these principles, the Arminians drew two deductions. First, that since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of Him. Second, that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability to believe must be universal. That is the way most people think. If God requires something of us, then we must have the ability to do it. People think that's true of the gospel. You know what's funny is if you push that issue with most people and instead of the gospel you talk about the law, the argument falls apart. Is there a universal obligation of all people to observe the law of God perfectly? Yes. How many people do you actually know believe that it is within our inherent power to keep the law perfectly? Okay? And so the premise is faulty. And Packer goes on, he says, hence they maintain Scripture must be interpreted as teaching the following positions. One, man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Nor, two, is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. Three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by foreseeing that they will of their own will believe. Four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone, because there is no such gift. What it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. And number five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fall here, are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation dependent ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work and because his own, not God's, in him. Now, in terms of the history of the debate, as it began to gain steam, it gained a lot of steam under Arminius, but it gained even more steam once Arminius died and the students took up the cause. And the controversy itself was purely theological, but because of the church-state relationship, it was becoming a huge political issue as well. Now, it is almost completely impossible for us to understand how in the world a government could get concerned over the freeness of grace. But that's the way that it was. I mean, it would be like having predestination debated on the Senate floor. And so that seems really weird to us, but that's not the way that it was back then. And so in 1610, notice, 1 year after Arminius' death, there came to be what was known as the Remonstrance. Arminian's students had taken up the cause, perhaps with less caution than Arminius, and they end up forcing the issue politically, and thus all of the political entanglements that are involved, and this almost leads to civil war in the Netherlands. Do you imagine? It almost leads to civil war, and the Arminians come up with what they call the Remonstrance. That is, to remonstrate means to plead in protest or to object, and thus the proponents of the Remonstrance, NCE, became the Remonstrance, NTS. Their tenets were five. Packer's already alluded to them. Let me give them to you. First was conditional election. God chooses based on foreseen faith, and so he elects those whom he knows will believe. Second, unlimited redemption. Now what they meant, or universal redemption, now what they meant by that was not that everybody was saved, but that the death of Christ was for everybody in such a way that everybody is savable if they cooperate with God. Okay? The third, natural inability. Now, you might think I made a mistake. Natural inability. In the original Remonstrance in 1610, there was still an affirmation that man did not have the natural ability to believe. By the debate at the Synod of Dort, that had changed, so that the position changed to natural ability. All right? But the original Remonstrance did say that man needed the help of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, resistible grace. Man's will is strong enough that he can resist the grace of God permanently or ultimately. And then, interestingly, in the original Remonstrance, perseverance was actually questioned. Would God's people persevere to the end? That ended up being an issue that was left open. Now, by 1618 to 19, that issue was also closed for the Remonstrants, and they argued very clearly that you could fall away from grace and lose your salvation. Okay, and so point two, natural inability, ends up changing to natural ability and free will. Perseverance questioned ends up becoming perseverance denied. That brings us to the Synod of Dordrecht. And everybody calls it Dort for short, for obvious reasons. Now, the division that was taking place in the Netherlands was basically between the merchant class, which were in favor of the Remonstrants, and also politically in favor of states' rights. Their conclusion was that the states themselves, the city-states within the Netherlands, should be able to determine for themselves what they wanted to believe. On the other hand, you had the National Party, which wanted to reaffirm the Reformed theology of the Reformation, and they wanted unity for the entirety of the Netherlands. And so, from November 1618 to May 1619, a synod met, a religious congress, as it were. It was national, but it was also international. Non-Dutch churches were permitted to send three or four theological representatives who could actually vote at the synod. Now listen, that's not a whole lot of time. November 1618 to May 1619. So what is that? 7-8 months, something like that. In that time, there were 154 sessions open to the public. And they were very well attended. People were interested in things like this in those days, and of course, much was at stake. Now, the end result was the Remonstrance was unanimously rejected. And what happens is that the synod, the Remonstrance is rejected, and the theological result ends up being the canons of Dort. When we talk about the canons, we're talking about laws or principles. And it is the laws or principles, canons of Dort, that end up resulting in the five answers to the Remonstrance. You see, so you see where we're going to get TULIP, don't you? You can search in vain in Calvin's Institute. You'll never find TULIP, ever. TULIP is the five answers to the remonstrance. Now, at first, the Arminians were banished from the Netherlands, but shortly after 1625, so within 6 years, they were allowed back and even allowed to establish a university. Now, what exactly happens, or what exactly is expressed in the Canons of Dort? You can actually get the Canons of Dort. You can look them up on the internet. Make sure that when you look them up, that you look up a version that has the rejections in it as well, because the rejections are almost as important as the affirmations. Now, you might think the Canons of Dort, that sounds about as exciting as reading congressional records. Actually, this is one of the warmest and most pastorally sensitive documents to come out of the Reformation and post-Reformation period. In fact, this might surprise you just a little bit. The first head of doctrine, of divine predestination. It even just sounds scary, right? First thing. Let me read Article 2. Article 1 is just on the universality of man's sin in Adam. Listen to Article 2. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then they quote 1 John 4:9, and then John 3:16. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And so in the very beginning, it says very clearly, it starts off with John 3:16, basically. And as you go through and read the canons, you begin to realize that these men were not simply just theological combatants. They were interested in presenting biblical truth. Now, the first head is of predestination, and there are 18 articles under that, and then there are 9 rejections. The 9 rejections, you have to read them carefully because they are responding specifically to the remonstrance. But there are these affirmations, and then the second head of doctrine is of the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby. 9 articles of affirmation and then 7 articles of rejection. What's interesting is that they combine in the Canons of Dort the third and fourth heads. And if you think about it theologically, this is the way to go. Of the corruption of man and his conversion to God and the manner thereof. Under these heads, under heads 3 and 4, basically you have covered total depravity and then effectual calling. And in a sense, that those two things should go together when we talk about them, shouldn't they? Because when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about total inability. We're talking about man's thorough sinfulness. And so then the question is, how can man in that state ever exercise faith and become born again and know God? And therefore, they deal with effectual calling. And it is done quite well. And there are a number of things here that would probably be worth pointing out. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin which pervaded the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Now, that's the kind of language that you get in the Canons of Dort. The final is that the fifth head is the perseverance of the saints, 15 articles, 9 rejections. And what is wonderful about that particular section is that the composers of the canons actually spend more time on what happens when a Christian falls into sin and a period of backsliding. There's an affirmation of God's preservation by grace, and men persevere only because God preserves. But then it deals with what happens to Christians when they fall into sin, and what happens to their assurance, and where does their assurance come from? And so it is wonderfully pastoral, because those are the issues. You can talk about perseverance of the saints or eternal security all day long, but you know, people really want to know about assurance. How can I know that I know? How do I know that I'm really saved? And so the canons deal with that in a much in a very wonderful way. Now, this leads actually to what we would know today as the 5 points of Calvinism. I think it was probably Lorraine Bettner in the 1920s that rearranged the heads to make the acrostic TULIP. And of course, the TULIP is simply, keep this in mind historically, it is simply the response to the remonstrance. There is much more to Reformed theology than TULIP. Don't ever forget that. But in a sense, it is TULIP that ends up summarizing the heart and soul of Reformed soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Total depravity. That man is actually dead in sin and cannot of himself exercise his will in such a way as to believe. And of course, the Bible is absolutely full of language dealing with total depravity. Unconditional election, that God in eternity past chose for himself a people. And when we say unconditional, what we mean by that is that God's election was according to grace. Free grace, sovereign grace, grace that was not conditioned on anything in the recipient, conditioned only in the mind and will of God. Limited atonement. A better expression would be particular redemption, but TUPIP is not a word as far as I know, and so TULIP it remains. The idea, and this is important, the idea in contrast to a universal idea that Jesus dies indiscriminately without ensuring the salvation of anyone, because he doesn't secure the faith of anyone, because that's out of his domain. Limited atonement or particular redemption says that when Jesus died, he died with a particular people in mind and actually secured for them their redemption, so that when he died, their salvation was wrought totally and completely, not dependent on any cooperative effort of them at a later point in time, but rather he bought for them with his blood everything that they would need, including their faith and repentance, to bring them infallibly to a saving knowledge of himself. Irresistible grace, again, that's we know, can grace be resisted? Yes, of course grace can be resisted. Can sovereign grace be ultimately resisted? God always wins. God always triumphs. Irresistible grace is not necessarily the best way to put it, because we know that, I mean, what does Stephen say in his sermon in Acts chapter 7? You are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you stiff-necked generation. And so we know that there is a resistance of God's Spirit, there's a resistance of God's call, there's a resistance of God's grace, but there is also a wonderful sense in which, and we would call this effectual calling, when the grace of God in regeneration comes to a person, they may resist, they may run, but God will win in the end. Sometimes his grace triumphs immediately. And the person hears the gospel and they're overwhelmed and they can't do anything but turn to God. Other times there are people who resist and they run and they rail and they fight and they grit their teeth, and the hound of heaven continues after them over and over and over again. And then in God's due time, he says to his spirit, arrest that man. In the perseverance of the saints. that is all of God's people, all of God's elect, will persevere unto the end in faith and good works. Which leads us to a number of conclusions about those who fall away. The doctrine of perseverance is true, then those who don't persevere demonstrate that they don't possess saving faith. And some people think that that's begging the theological question, but doesn't John teach us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. But in order to manifest that they were not of us, they went out from us. Okay? True saving faith is persevering faith. It's enduring faith. And these are the doctrines that we see emerging from the Synod and the Canons of Dort. And so as we conclude, take a few minutes for questions. The Synod rejects the remonstrance as heretical. And there's a very simple reason for that. That language sounds far too strong to us in our evangelical culture today. But we need to understand what the Synod was reacting against. The minute that you begin to say that man maintains natural ability and the pure freedom of his will, then he is no longer in need of the grace of God. When you talk about the death of Christ simply making people savable without actually doing that for them which they could not do for themselves, you've demeaned the death of Christ. When you end up saying that grace is resistible and you can refuse it even to death, you end up making man stronger than God. When you say that a person can fall away and lose their salvation, all of a sudden you've thrown the idea of an eternal decree into a tailspin. Is that person elect? Stop and think about that. If a person can fall from grace and lose their salvation, then how does that affect the notion of election even from an Arminian perspective? And so God sees that that person's going to believe, and so he elects them. Then that person falls away. So what do we do at that point? Does God have to say, now I'm going to unelect him? And then he gets back into the faith because he hears a stirring message and goes forward. And so God re-elects him. And you just go on and on and on. And John Owen, the brilliant Puritan, wrote a display of Arminianism in which he demonstrated that you can have no eternal decree with the idea of mutable or changeable grace. By the way, there are people that have thought through the logical implications of the Arminian system. They're called free will theists or open theists, and they actually assert now that God doesn't know the future. That's the logical extension, by the way, of the Arminian position. And so the remonstrance was viewed as heretical because it denied the grace of God and it attributed to man far too much power, limiting God and exalting man. Now the battle over the doctrines of grace, although came to a critical head in the Netherlands, existed before that. If you've ever heard one of the lectures from an introduction to the Reformed faith, A Tale of Two Gospels, you know that these seeds go all the way back to the garden itself. How does grace work? What's the extent of sin? And although it wasn't new for the canons and Synod of Dort, the debate still goes on today, doesn't it? Still goes on today. It rages. In fact, there is a resurgence of this in our own day. I just ordered two books. One's called Why I Am Not a Calvinist, and the other is called Why I Am Not an Arminian. So pervasive is this debate over the 5 points and who does what in salvation that Lance Berkman, who plays for the Houston Astros, was asked in an ESPN interview, what catcher gives the most banter when you get up to bat? And he says, by far Benito Santiago. And he says, well, what kind of stuff does he say? He says, well, it's not like we have a whole lot of time to discuss the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism. It's becoming so pervasive that even some dumb baseball player can talk about it. And so we need to keep in mind that this is an age-old issue, and it will continue to be. But let's keep something else in mind. and that is from the time of the Reformation up through the canons of Dort, even marking a predominant history for the next 200, 250 years in the churches in the colonies and the churches in Great Britain and Europe. The theology that emerged or was articulated in the canons of Dort was indeed the predominant theological perspective in the church. In a real sense, we need to understand that the 20th century and 20th century evangelicalism is the century that is out of step with its history and heritage. And certainly those who would adhere to the theology articulated in the canons of Dort are in the minority today, very well aware of that, painfully aware of that at times. But we need to keep in mind the real out-of-step church is the church of the 20th century. And so it is refreshing to know that our forefathers in the faith adhered to these things and saw them as serious and important. Just a few things to recommend to you. First of all, the Five Points of Calvinism by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. That used to be a little tiny skinny book. Now it's a fatter book. And it's got an epilogue in it by John MacArthur that is very good. I think that's in the book room. Also, The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce and his successor, Philip Ryken. Very wonderful exposition of the Doctrines of Grace, or TULIP. And James Montgomery Boyce, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, was one of the most wonderful advocates of the theology of the Reformation. And then for those of you who have access to the internet, let me point a website out to you, monergism.com. Now, you may not find that. It's not like monergism is one of those words that you often think about. But monergism.com is a wealth of information, of great articles on virtually anything you could imagine, from history to theology to Bible expositions, you name it. And there is a complete and thorough exposition of all the doctrines of grace, a number of Spurgeon sermons, Edwards, Piper, and so forth. And it is a veritable treasure house of information. All right, we have a few minutes before we close. Dave, graciously, kindly, and patiently.
Should we treat them as brothers in the faith?
Yes. Yes. We need to remember that we should be very, very cautious in using the word heresy. Because the minute you say somebody's a heretic, biblically speaking, you've just said that person's outside of the faith. The great thing about most evangelicals who hold to the Remonstrants is they don't know they do, and they do in an inconsistent way. I would suggest that John Wesley, in some humorously providential way, redeemed Arminianism from being blatant heresy, because the kind of Arminianism we see today that's predominant is the kind of Arminianism advocated by John Wesley. John Wesley believed wholeheartedly in natural inability, and yet he asserted the freedom of the will. And if you think about those things biblically and theologically, you understand that there's an incompatibility with those things in the way that Wesley meant freedom of the will. We could talk about a free will in certain ways. But so Wesley developed an idea, a concept of what he would call prevenient grace. And that is, for a person to be saved, God himself must come to that person in the Holy Spirit and work beforehand. Now, for Wesley, certainly, the bottom line ends up being man's will still. But he rescued Arminianism from being simply a form of man saving himself. He brought it up a notch to man saving himself with God's help, or God saving man with man's help. Okay, and so I would say that there is certainly enough gospel truth and orthodox truth in an evangelical Arminian position to say these people are brothers. And here's the reason why we should always be patient with people who differ from us. You didn't come to these things on your own. You weren't smarter than anybody else. It's not as if you were a better Bible reader or more intelligent. If we really believe the undergirding of the doctrines of grace, then we believe that to even believe the doctrines of grace is an act of grace. And who can brag about grace? And so, and just as most of us didn't come to these things in a night, but struggled with them and wrestled with them and argued against them. And you should see some of my early books, even our dear friend Jack Seaton, his little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. I have notes in there in which I argued against Jack Seaton. Now, if I'd have known Jack Seaton, I would have never argued against Jack Seaton. But this was long before I ever met Jack Seaton. But I would argue and argue. And here's the thing. God was patient with us. And there were people in our lives who were patient with us. And so we need to, in Christian kindness, extend that same patience to others. So, good question. Steve. Now, they are heretics. Okay? Yeah. And I don't say that lightly. Open theists are heretics, plain and simple. They rob God of His glory. They say God does not know the future. God is not sovereign. What we have there is a direct frontal assault on the character of God. And that is inexcusable. That is it's a natural progression, but thankfully most Arminians have not gone there. In fact, they've come up with all sorts of philosophical acrobatics, like middle knowledge and all this kind of stuff, to try to wrestle with this blatant inconsistency in their system. And it's only the open theists who've just taken it to its logical conclusion. And in doing that, they have departed from Christian orthodoxy. And if you don't believe me that it's that bad, read Bruce Ware's book on God's lesser glory, or John Frame's book, No Other God, and you will realize that the open theists actually are no longer talking about the God of the Bible, and that's the problem. So, that's a good question, too. Tom, last one. The question is, how do you respond to people who say they're a 4-point Calvinist? So it all depends on what kind of mood I'm in. if my heart's full of love and patience, then my response is different. But 4-point Calvinism is almost always, without exception, what would be called a moderate Calvinism, and it would be a denial of limited atonement. That's the 4-point Calvinism. And that's what I was taught in college and in seminary both. And of course, John R. DeWitt, who made the comment, sometimes it's called low Calvinism, and in his wonderful Dutch accent, he said, low Calvinism is no Calvinism. I have friends who are like that. In fact, my beloved professor, Bruce Ware, that's where he is. And so I can't be too mean. I think that it's inconsistent. I think that it's inconsistent. And it's fraught with larger theological problems than the ones they think we have. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your sovereign grace. Father, for many of us, they have been the meat and the drink of our souls, and they have revived us time and again. And Father, we thank you for men in times past who have been willing to stand firm and to stand on truth. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to deal with those who differ. And Father, help us to always be charitable, always to be kind. Father, help us to buy truth and sell it not. But Father, also help us to be instruments of those who are speaking the truth in love. And Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would draw near and meet with us in the hour to come. And may your Son be exalted in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.